Well, good morning. Merry early Christmas. So this is a wonderful time of year. I feel a little feedback. Okay, we're getting it all straightened out. Great. Well, this is the Christmas message, and I'm taking an unconventional take. So this is kind of an experiment, but I trust that you will be blessed by it. But let me pray. Father God, I do come before you as we talk about the triumph of Christmas and how Christmas is really just one of the many victories that you have in this cosmic struggle against the forces of evil. I pray as we celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ through his birth, that we will just really rejoice and anticipate great victories to follow and the great victory of your triumph over all the forces of this dark earth and your reclamation of the universe so that you can display your glory in the fullness. I pray for myself, Lord. I pray that you will help me to preach this message in a way that honors you, that is clear and really brings to light the message of Revelation 12, 1 through 6. I pray that all of us will just listen with anticipation and that we will all long for that day when the King of Kings finally asserts his full authority. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite Christmas stories, which happens to be one of my children's Christmas stories, is The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. I trust that many of you share the affinity for that story, but you know the plot. The Grinch is a cave-dwelling cat-like creature whose heart is two sizes too small. And he has no friends except for his faithful canine companion, who's more like a servant or a slave than a friend. His name is Max. And he has serious animosity towards Christmas. Every Christmas, he has to listen to all the feasting and the celebrating and the, worst of all, the singing of all the Who's down in Whoville. And he reaches a point where he cannot take it anymore. And even though his heart is small, his brain is big, and he has an ingenious plan to steal Christmas. For under the cover of darkness, he will disguise himself as Santa Claus. He will sneak in through the chimneys into every house, and he'll take all the trappings and the trimmings. He'll take all their food and presents and wrappings. And he was successful, so he thought. But at the end, we learned to his dismay that he could not stop Christmas from coming. It came somehow or other. It came just the same. And did you know that this is based on a true story? There is a creature whose heart is more than a few sizes too small. He's not a frumpy cat-like green hermit, but a powerful red serpent. And he did not seek to strip the town of Whoville of Christmas, but sought to strip Christ of his very life. He sought to obliterate Christmas altogether. But ultimately, he failed. We read of this account in Revelation chapter 12, 1 through 6. It's an unconventional Christmas verse, but I think it really captures what I call the triumph of Christmas. You see, in this passage, and really in the book of Revelation, God gives us the revelation of Jesus Christ, where you have John the Apostle, who Jesus loved, who was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and the Lord appears to him on the Lord's Day. He sees Jesus Christ in all his splendor and majesty, and he basically pulls back the cloak of the future and allows him to look into the heavens to see all the glorious events which will take place. We see future judgment taking place. We see what's called the sealed judgments. We see the four horses of the apocalypse, the white horse of a ruler who conquers without war, which is shortly followed by the red horse, which is the world war that ensues because of this false peace, which is followed by the black horse, or the black horse of death and the ashen horse of famine. And then we see the martyrs who are under the altar crying out for vengeance, followed by a great earthquake. That is the first half of the tribulation. And during this time, we also see an interlude where many people are coming to faith. We see a revival in Israel, and then we move on to the second half and the supernatural trumpet judgments. With the first trumpet, we see a lethal storm attacking the earth's vegetation. We see with the second trumpet, a meteorite devastates a third of the world's oceans. With the third trumpet, a comet comes to earth and poisons a third of the water supply. We also see that the Lord, through the fourth trumpet, dims the heavenly luminaries by a third. With the fifth trumpet, demonic locusts inflict all those who deny Christ. And with the sixth trumpet, we see a demonic army killing a third of the world's population. This is a fantastic supernatural time in world history. The wrath of God is beginning to show itself. The earth is in the final birth pangs of giving birth to a new era, a new hope, when the Messiah will actually take his throne. And in the middle of all these judgments, we see Revelation chapter 12 and 13, where God is explaining some of the backstory behind all of this. You see, Christmas is a darker tale than we realize. Behind the donkey and the happy couple and the manger and the stars and the wise men and the shepherds is a cosmic struggle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. There is an unseen spiritual world which is just as much a reality as you and I sitting here in this day and age, which people don't know about. But what God does in Revelation chapter 12 is he peels back the curtain and he allows us to see into this world, to see this cosmic struggle, so that we can truly understand the triumph of Christmas. And when we look at Revelation chapter 12, we see a battle. Verses 1 through 6, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This cosmic struggle continues to this day, where the forces of darkness, the prince of darkness grim, is seeking an opportunity to undo the plan of God, which was prophesied from the Old Testament, which was decreed from eternity past. And when we celebrate Christmas, we also celebrate the defeat of Satan. And I would say we anticipate his ultimate fall and his ultimate defeat as Jesus reclaims the world from this usurper, and he will reign with peace on earth, the ultimate Christmas wish which we long for. So today we're going to be talking about the triumph of Christmas, and we're going to go through this passage. And the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the characters, then we're going to look at the plot, and then we're going to study the implications. Okay? So we're going to look at the character, the plot, and the implications. Now the first character is the woman. In verse 1 through 2, we read, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head were a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor, in pain, to give birth. Now, this is a passage that is rich in symbolism. I mean, this is a woman up in the heavens. John is seeing this in a vision. She has her, she's clothed with the sun. She rests her feet on the moon. And she has 12 stars as almost a halo. Now, the symbolic nature of this suggests that this is not necessarily Mary. But when we look at the Old Testament, we see similar symbolism. You go back to Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10, where Joseph, the patriarch, one of the patriarchs of Israel, gives us the following dream. Verses 9 through 10. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon," sound familiar? "And 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" So who is the woman? What does she represent? Israel. The woman is Israel. And this is consistent with the message of Revelation. You see that Israel plays a very prominent place. There are several references to Jerusalem. We see a great revival where we have members, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, taking place. And so that is the first character, Israel, the woman. The second is the dragon. In verses 3 through 4, we read, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her." Now, Revelation makes this one pretty easy. You look at verses 9 in the same chapter, we read this. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So here we have Satan appearing as the red dragon with 7 heads. But what is the symbolism of his appearance? Well, red, as you recall with the first horseman or the second horseman of the apocalypse, red represents war, violence, rage. But then we have this issue of the 7 heads. We have this multi-headed dragon that you would see in a Godzilla movie, okay? Well, we get another clue later on in Revelation when we look at verse 17:10. Where there's a similar description of the scarlet beast. And the scarlet beast is explained with the following. In verse 10, talking about the 7 heads, "And they are the 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while." So we see 5 kings, 1 that is current and 1 which will appear in the future. Now, to discern this, we go to the revelation of the Old Testament, which is Daniel. Now, a little Sunday school lesson for you, a Sunday school quiz. You guys remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? Okay, you saw a great statue, correct? And the head was made out of gold, right? The chest was made out of silver. That's right. And the belly and the thighs were made out of, okay, bronze. It gets more difficult. Legs of iron and then the feet of clay and iron. Now, when you look at this, we get the translation that the golden head represents Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is a head of gold. We see that the arms of silver are Medo-Persia. That was the nation, the empire that conquered Babylon. Then you have Greece as the legs of, and then you have Greece as the belly and thighs of bronze. You have the legs of iron, which represent Rome. And then you have the feet of iron and clay representing a revived Roman Empire. Okay, so working our way back in history, we have iron and clay revive Rome. The birth of Christ, we have Rome, which is preceded by Greece, which is preceded by Medo-Persia, which is preceded by Babylon, which is preceded by Assyria. And who was the nemesis at the very beginning? Egypt. And so what we see here is we have five past kingdoms: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. We have the present kingdom at the time of John's writing, which is the Empire of Rome, and then we have a future kingdom that is prophesied. So you see five that have fallen, one that is being Rome, and one that is to come. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do all of these kingdoms have in common? They have all persecuted God's holy people. And the symbolism suggests this, that all of those empires who sought to persecute God's holy people were empowered by the same sinister force. It was Satan who drove the Egyptians to kill the Hebrew babies. It was Satan who drove Assyria to conquer Jerusalem. It was Babylon that led them to deport and force people to worship the statue. It was Satan behind those powers. So we see that is Satan himself, the red dragon. And then we have the male child. We read in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 12, and he gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Key phrase, rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Again, Revelation helps us to understand the identity of this child. Go forward to Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 15. And we're going to have you guess at who this male child might be. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So who is this congregation? Yeah, that's right. When you're in church, you could ask a question. If you guess anything, guess Jesus. And you would be right in this case. So those are the three characters. We have the woman, Israel. We have Satan as the red dragon. And we see the child that is born is none other than Jesus Christ. So now it gets interesting. We have the plot. Now again, I have been watching movies with my kids. And one of their favorites is The Lion King. And you know the plot, I assume. For those of you who don't, I will ruin it for you forever. So you can just plug your ears and I will do this signal when I'm done. But you remember, you have Simba and Mufasa. Mufasa is the king, the Lion King of the Pride Lands, and Simba is his son who will soon take the throne. Scar is Mufasa's jealous brother who wants to usurp power from his brother, and to do so, he plans on killing and murdering his brother, and he succeeds. He tricks Simba into believing that he is responsible for his father's death. Simba goes off and lives Hakuna Matata or something like that. Okay, thank you. I don't speak Lion Kingese, I guess. So, and then through some chance encounters with some friends, he is lured back to the Pride Lands. He conquers the person who usurped his throne, and he rules and restores the Pride Lands to their former glory. Now, what's interesting is that this is hailed as an original story, but it would be very well known to the Greeks. The story, or the template of the story, goes like this. A usurper is doomed to be killed by a yet unborn prince. Thus, the usurper plots to succeed to the throne by killing this prince at birth, but the prince is miraculously snatched away and rescued, grows up to become a man, and then returns to reclaim his throne. Now, that reality has taken place. Because when we look at Revelation 12, 1 through 6, we see a usurper wanting to ascend to the throne and blot out all rivals. When we open the narrative, we see the backstory. We see in verses 1 through 2, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. In this case, a woman is crying out in agony. I remember the first time I ever visited or did a pastoral call in the maternity ward to visit a baby that was born. I was a single pastor, had no idea. I just heard this blood-curdling yell. And everyone was just walking around unfazed like it was no big deal. I'm like, what's going on here? Somebody needs some help. Oh, she's just having a baby. It is just that writhing, building, mounting pain that is just compounding at this point in Israel's history. You see, as a people, they have been used to suffering. The famous Christmas carol reads, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Has any nation suffered as much as Israel has? They were God's chosen people, but they were transported to Egypt, where they lived under oppressive slavery for 400 years. They were rescued by the hand of God. They were transported to the promised land, and yet there was much conflict on account of their own idolatry. After the death of the great King Solomon, the kingdom split in two. Centuries later, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians, and in 586 BC, the unthinkable happened, and Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, fell to the kings of Babylon. They were removed from the promised land. They had to live in exile. They were not allowed to return to the promised land until a benevolent king, a kind king who was moved by the Spirit of God, moved them back there, but it wasn't the same because they were just a vassal state. They were never free to be the country that they believed God called them to be. And when the Medo-Persians moved off the scene, the Greeks came in and did all kinds of despicable things. Antiochus of Epiphanes sacked Jerusalem. He slaughtered Jews. He desecrated the temple. He sought to forbid Judaism. He sought to make them Greeks. And when the Greeks faded off of the scene, you had the Romans, who gave them some autonomy, but basically they had to languish under puppet kings. And when patriotic and nationalistic and religious fervor led them to revolt, Rome crushed them, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. And from that point on, Israel has been a vagabond people going from nation to nation to nation. And we all know that in World War II, people sought to exterminate them, and it was merely the sympathy of the world that has given them their nation again. And now I will contend, I don't believe that America is the most hated nation on this planet. It's Israel. If there's one country that will get a nuclear bomb dropped on them, it is Israel. They are hated. Now, this begs the question, why does this world have such animosity towards Israel? Well, they are God's chosen nation. But I'd say from the first century and before, there's an ample reason for it. Because remember, this world is really Satan's domain, and all those kingdoms were empowered by that sinister force of Satan. And after he deceived Eve in the garden, after he triggered the fall, God turns to him and tells him in verse 3:15 of Genesis, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." At some point in time, from the woman, a person will come who will bruise him, who will crush his head, and he will strike his heel. It will be a battle where there'll be wounds on both sides, but his doom will be made certain. Thus, Satan knew at some point in time, someone would come that would end his rule. Because he did know that even though the Lord is king of the universe, Satan right now has dominion over this present world. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." This is a genuine offer. We read in John 14:30, "I will not speak much more with you." This is Jesus. "For the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He is the ruler of the world." From the lips of Jesus. 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Satan has usurped power from God, and he is desperate to keep it. And he knows from the prophecies of old that there will come a child who will grow into a king who will take away his power. And since the beginning, he has led an assault on human life. There is no one more pro-abortion or pro-population control than Satan. He was a sinister force who inspired Cain to rise up against Abel. No doubt, he was the one who led Satan to seek the extermination of Israel by their oppressive burdens, as well as killing the baby sons by tossing them into the Nile. He was the one who tormented Saul so that he would seek to kill David with a spear, because from the seed of David will come the Messiah. He is the one who inspired Haman to hatch a sinister plot to kill all the Jews. And as salvation history progressed, it became more and more aware of when and who this Messiah would be. And at the birth of Christ, we see another diabolical plot. Open with me to Matthew chapter 2. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for that is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.'" the parallels between Herod and Satan are quite obvious, aren't they? Empowered by Satan, no doubt, he was very threatened by a future king who would sever his dynasty. He wanted to take the life of the child, but God thwarted Herod's plan by having an angel appear to Joseph in a dream, and they exiled, and we read the conclusion of it in verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi, that what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This is just a horrid tale of soldiers raiding the city of David, snatching babies and killing them on the spot. But this gives you a glimpse into the wrath of Satan and how he truly rages against this planet and truly seeks to maintain his rule with any means necessary. You see that Satan opposed Jesus, sought to sabotage him, sought to corrupt him, moved people to try to kill him, but on one Good Friday, Satan succeeded. He entered into the heart of Judah, led one of his faithful disciples to betray him, hardened the hearts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to overlook justice, to crucify the Son of God. You look at the depth of the grief and the mourning that all the disciples felt, and to that extent is the extent by which demons and Satan himself rejoiced in victory. But we read in verse 5, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. When Satan thought that he had won, he had lost. That child was caught up to the throne of God. That word caught up, we find in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. When he was caught up, that is a reference to his ascension. He not only rose from the dead, but he rose to heaven. You think about the triumphal entry, how everyone was hailing him as king. The real triumphal entry occurred when he entered into the kingdom of heaven. When he came before the angelic throng and they all hailed him as victor, knowing that he accomplished the work that God gave him to do. And now we read he is up there and he is poised to come back again. And the words of the angels in Acts 1:12, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven. Satan couldn't stop Christ's birth. He couldn't keep him in the grave. And now Jesus Christ is in heaven, ready at any moment to come down and conquer Satan once and for all. And that doesn't stop Satan from still expressing his hatred. If he can't get Christ, he will get who he loves. He will attack the woman. He will attack Israel. And we see this in this day and age. They are afflicted. They are the object of hatred and scorn. And their crime in Satan's eyes is giving birth to the Messiah. You see, this hatred is going to be magnified in the Great Tribulation, where the satanic spiritual forces will become more evident to the whole watching world. In Revelation 11:2, we see that the temple and the city have been given to the nations, and they tread them underfoot for and they tread under foot the holy city for 42 months. Then the last half of the seven-year tribulation, it will be a conquered city. No doubt the temple and these sacred places that we celebrate will be desecrated. And while they are exiled from their holy city, in verse 6 we read this, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by during the second half, where she had a place prepared by God. Satan comes in, leads his minions, the minions of the Antichrist, to annihilate the holy city, to betray them. They run for their lives, and God protects them in the wilderness. But still, there is this hatred which Satan has towards God. And so in verse 17 we read, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children and to keep the who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Right now, Satan is enraged. This rage will fully manifest itself in the tribulation, and it is only the hand of God that holds him back. But there will come a glorious day where the triumph of Christmas, the God who rescued his son from the clutches of Herod, the God who resurrected his son, will come back and rescue his children. He will rescue Israel, who he had covenanted with, even those who did not believe. In Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. When Jesus comes back, Israel, who rejected the Messiah, who crucified him, will see his wounds. We'll see this is one that we have pierced. Every Jew you ever talk to, you know why they're a Jew? Because they're not Christians and they reject Jesus. That will all turn around as they look upon him and realize we made the greatest mistake of our lives. He is the Messiah. And there will be tears of repentance. There'll be a revival in Israel, and then Jesus will commence with his work of judgment, with his work of making all things right, with his work of deposing his enemies. We read later on in Revelation, starting in verse 19:19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Imagine the arrogance to think we've crucified him in the past, we'll get him again. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he will remain bound for 1,000 years. He will be released, lead another rebellion, and then be annihilated forever. And it is at that point in time that the King of Kings will reign in all righteousness and perfection forever and ever. See, during Christmas, we celebrate Satan's failure. We celebrate the triumph of Christmas, the triumph of Christ. And this has many implications. The first is certain victory. I think it's safe to say that we live in a wicked world. When I was a kid, the world was a fascinating place, full of wonder, filling the imagination. But the older I get, the more evil I see. You look at the proliferation of pornography, sex trafficking, the slaughter of unborn children, the hostility towards the biblical teaching on sexuality. You look at the surging popularity of atheism. You look at how Christians are often mocked and ridiculed. You look at how morality has really degenerated into just merely giving consent, and that's about it. And it's easy, as we hear this narrative of Christian America descending further and further into the abyss, to think that we're losing this thing. And we read verses like 1 Peter 5:8 that says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And you look at all the people who have professed faith in Christ and who have fallen away, who have been devoured. And you think, we are losing. But the triumph of Christmas reminds us that the losing is an illusion. Because in the future, God's plan will be fulfilled. Satan, for all his power, has attempted from the very beginning to stop and squelch out God's plan, but that God has been victorious. He tried to kill baby Jesus, but God delivered him. He succeeded in killing Jesus as the man, but God raised him from the dead. And he will afflict his church. He will afflict Israel, but Israel is still intact. He'll try to triumph over the church, but the church is still alive and thriving. Satan will not win because God has triumphed. He triumphed in Christmas. He triumphed in Easter. He will triumph again. We read in 1 Peter 5:9, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Satan rages against you, but God is perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing you. You read in 1 John 4:4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Satan has the illusion of power. But in the words of Martin Luther's famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." The triumph of Christmas reminds us that Satan will lose and Christ will win. And there's another implication. In this cosmic battle, there are winners and there are losers. There are those who, by faith, have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have resisted the lies of this present world, have turned away from the temptations, have persevered in faith, have maintained a love and relationship with Jesus Christ, which, although flawed, is perpetually bathed by the forgiveness that was offered on the cross. There are those who will be vindicated at the end, who it will be shown that they were right to trust in Jesus Christ. But then there's the losers. Those who have made much of this world. Those who have rejected Christ as their king. Those who have not submitted to Christ as the Lord of their life. Who have settled for superficial religion instead of deep, abiding discipleship. These are the people who have sided with the enemy. You see, people either serve Satan or they serve God. There's no middle ground. So often when I would share the gospel with people, and I did this in Hungary, when I'd offer people the gospel and they would reject it, I'd often ask why and say, "Well, I want to live my own life." To which I would say, "Listen, by you rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord, you have affirmed Satan as your master. And most of these Satan servers do not believe that they are Satan worshipers. That's only for those Anton LaVey, real weird-looking, freaky people. But to quote a famous movie line, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. You see, Satan is leading a rebellion against God. And those who continue to rebel against God have joined the rebellion. You don't have to be a Satanist to have Satan as your master. You merely have to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your master. See, when you tell yourself, I'm not sure if the Bible is true, you believe Satan's Bible. When you tell yourself, I think I'm good enough to go to heaven, you believe Satan's gospel. When you tell yourself, I will become a Christian later, you submit to Satan's timetable. Satan wants you to think that you are the master of your own life. He wants you to be enslaved to your sin. He wants you to refrain from worshiping God Almighty, his chief ruler. There's many here, I'm looking at some of you, who do have Satan as your master. And you think, no one's my master. Well, exactly. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ is your king, he is your master. And he is a wicked one. He will offer you the whole world in exchange for your soul. He will rob you of the pleasures of knowing and loving Jesus Christ. He will rob you of meaning. He'll make you believe that this world is all that's out there. And in the end, he will drag you to hell with him. But the triumph of Christmas reminds us that that bondage can be broken. Jesus Christ was born. He came to life so that he may die. He died the death on the cross which you should have died. He endured the wrath of God which was really supposed to be placed on you. Instead of you having to pay for your sins in hell, he paid for it on the cross. He was raised from the dead to show that it's paid in full, and he offers eternal life to all those who turn from their sin, who believe in him, who trust him for forgiveness. He will give eternal life. And instead of being a loser, you can be a winner. You can rejoice with Romans 16:20, which says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. To experience the triumph of Christmas is to be united with Christ through faith, to be a follower of him, and to stand unafraid of the dark lord of this world, knowing that our Lord and he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you. And I pray for anyone here who does have Satan as their master, who have joined in the rebellion against you. Lord, may they read this account and realize that they're on the wrong side. They're on the wrong team. Lord, I pray that you will cut through the lies that Satan tells about them, that Satan will be the victor, that God doesn't exist, the gospel is not true, that they will reject the lies and believe your truth, and that you might liberate them from the evil ogre taskmaster. We pray that this Christmas that we'll celebrate your triumph and your victory over all things. We thank you for the birth of your Son, Lord. May we cherish its meaning. In Christ's name, amen.